In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." In chapter 4 and 9, he said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." The example of the Apostle Paul as he follows Christ is one that we should be looking at, therefore. And one such place is in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And if you'll turn your Bibles there, we'll be reading in just a moment. Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through 38. In Acts 20, Paul and his companions are on their way to Jerusalem. And he's hurrying to be back at Jerusalem. And so instead of stopping in Ephesus, which he wants to speak to the elders there, he has them meet him in Miletus. And so in verse 17, we pick up that occasion. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry with which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." You can almost just envision such a meeting and put yourself in that situation. But there are three main points brought out in this text that I believe are an example to us of how we ought to be. I don't believe this just applies to preachers. Every one of us can and should put these things into practice. I want us to consider these three things as an example. Paul's manner of life, his commitment, which is part of his life, of course, and his teaching. His manner of life, his commitment, and his teaching. First of all, look at Paul's manner of life. He first describes how that he served the Lord with all humility in verse 19. This is how Paul was. It's who he was. When you hear some of the things that he wrote, such as in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, he wrote a lot about humility among the apostles. He said, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." If we think about the definition of humility or being humble, what does it involve? I believe Romans 12 and 16 tells us some. It says, do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, don't have your nose up in the air and think you're better than everybody else. Associate, or you're better than everything. Associate with the humble and do not be wise in your own opinion. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfishness or selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility involves lowliness of mind in our minds, considering ourselves low in our minds. Now, we have to have enough, we might say, pride or self-esteem to do anything, I know that. But there should be a lowliness of mind that allows us to esteem others better than ourselves. Paul says so in Philippians 2 and 3. And I believe in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17 that something that Samuel said helps us understand humility. When he said to Saul, who had sinned, he said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes, you didn't have a high estimation of yourself as somewhere high and mighty. And when you were that way, the Lord used you, and he could use you. And so these are things, I believe, these three scriptures we've just read that help us understand humility. But we see Paul's humility in some of the words that he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, for example, where he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And someone says, well, if you were killing Christians, you would be chief of sinners. I think of some of the heinous and horrible crimes that are committed. But we've all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is anyone worse than the other? But yet Paul would consider himself chief of sinners. In another scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 and 9, regarding his apostleship, he said, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You hear Paul's humility. This was his manner of life by which he operated. This was his thinking about himself. And he taught, for example, Timothy to teach with humility. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. And in teaching Timothy this, we can only believe this is exactly how Paul taught and how he lived. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The manner of teaching with which Paul taught, and he taught Timothy to have, was one of humility. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, although the word humility is not used there, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This involves humility then. Gentleness, really the word meekness there, I believe, the idea that there's a strong conviction about what's going on here, but yet you have reined in that strength, and you're humble enough to recognize this could have been me. I could fall into temptation and do evil too. So, Galatians 6 and verse 1. But there is a point I want to make about humility, and humility is no contradiction to boldness. Humility is not an absence of boldness, that is. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul later wrote to the Ephesians, and he said to them that he's asking for their prayers, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul could, in humility and boldness, live and teach. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, I remind you, to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Some versions may use the word timidity there. The idea of fear or timidity. God has not given us a spirit of being timid, cowardice, fear of danger, and shrinking from duty. I just want to say that in relation to humility. One can be humble and at the same time not timid and bold also. But regarding his manner of life, he also says that he was pure in motive. In verse 33, he said, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. To covet is to fix the desire upon that which is not rightfully yours to have. Paul is saying that he is pure in motive and free of covetousness. Paul spoke of those who did preach the gospel out of ulterior motives. In Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. For example, Philippians 1, 15 and 16. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Some brethren had something against Paul. For what? What wrong had he done against anyone? And yet they were supposing and wanting to add affliction to his chains. They had ulterior motives of envy and strife. Peter speaks in 2 Peter of some who are false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. And what's behind it is covetousness. He says in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Paul was free of covetousness. He was pure in motive. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We read that. Let nothing be done out of that motive, selfish ambition or conceit. Paul was free of covetousness, pure in motive. But he was also self-sacrificing in his purpose. We saw this in verse 19 where he said he served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Sometimes tears and trials come upon us because of our own bad decisions. Paul's tears and trials came upon him, his emotional pain and trials came upon him because of his self-sacrifice for the good of others. In verse 31, he said, therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about his concern for the churches. For the sake of others' spiritual good, then, Paul endured emotional pain and trial for their sake. And he describes his attitude in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you see Paul's self-sacrificing attitude? And it comes out in what he said too back there in Ephesians. His selflessness, unselfishness, his desire to win souls to Christ and to suffer for it. He's an example to us in that. And also this, his manner of life involves supporting the weak. We read there in verses 34 and 35 that while he was with them, he said he provided for his own necessities and for those who are with him, giving them an example by laboring like this, that they must support the weak. If we think about Paul's manner of life, then it was humility, having pure motives, having a self-sacrificing purpose in supporting the weak. Can we follow his example of humility, of being pure in motive, that for which the reason that we're trying to do what we do, the concern for others, self-sacrificing, we'll sacrifice through trial and tear for others' spiritual good and support the weak. In his case, physically, he was teaching them that they must support the weak. That could be weak spiritually or physically, but I believe in the context, he's talking about supporting them physically, helping them with their needs. We're taught that kind of thing in Ephesians 4 and verse 28, where in Ephesians 4 and 28, Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." I know there's many times I've thought about the reason for which we work, and I've thought about what I want or what I need to pay for and all of these kinds of things, but Paul broadens the motive too here, doesn't he, for work. And that is so that we can also have something to help those who are, we might say, down in their luck or in need. But secondly, the second main point, in Acts chapter 20, we see in the words of Paul his commitment. And what was his commitment? His commitment to finish his race, as he says in verse 24, "that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had received a commission from Jesus directly in Acts chapter 26. He recounts that beginning in verse 16. He says that the Lord Jesus said to him, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He was made an apostle and a minister to the Gentiles. He saw himself in a race to finish this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, he compares his life and ours to a race. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." He saw himself in a race and expects all of us to likewise see the same for our eternal destiny. And he could say at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7 that he had completed that. He was completing it. He said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He would say at first, he did say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, regarding his commission, he said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We could say it this way, to him, duty compelled him to finish the race. He had a commitment then to complete that. But how did he maintain his commitment? When we obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, we made a commitment. Sometimes, looking back, we really don't know how much of a commitment we made. Jesus did speak to the idea that we should count the cost before we do such a thing. But as we grow and as we live as a Christian, we start realizing what that commitment, what all it entailed. More than we could have imagined, maybe. How do we keep it? How do we keep our commitment? This is a day and an age when we talk about how people don't keep their word, or they don't keep their commitments. Marriage is like that in the world. People make a commitment. They make vows before God and men. Promises that they will stay wed for life till death do us part. And then the commitment is thrown out. It's cheap words. It's a lie. But we've made a commitment to the Lord. And as we go through trouble and trial, it's sometimes hard. I don't need to tell you that. We have a commitment to keep. How do we do that? You know, we do it a day at a time. First of all, we've got to have that decision in the mind. But I believe one thing that comes out in this text is Paul's determination. Determination. He says in verse 22, he says, see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Well, not just some Christians. He says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He is bound in the Spirit, and I believe that's His Spirit. That means I'm bound in my spirit, and that, I believe, means I'm determined to go to Jerusalem. Along this journey back to Jerusalem, people tried to convince him, don't go. You can read about that later. And he's going. He's determined. He's bound in the Spirit. Determination is a decision of a question in the mind. In other words, you have a question in the mind, but you've made a decision about it now. Firm resolution. Settled purpose. Determination is to set one's mind on a given task with full intention to complete and go to final victory. It's a mindset that's made up. Strong will. Firmness of purpose. All that's involved in determination. Paul was determined. And we're not going to complete anything unless we're determined. We're not going to complete the race unless we're determined. We're not going to stay committed unless we're first determined. And we're settled in the mind. We're not going back. No, I've made that decision. That's a non-negotiable. Where we eat lunch is negotiable. Whether your kids go to college, negotiable. I've made a commitment. That's not negotiable. I'm determined. Paul had that. And we've got to. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 24 through 25. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus requires of us nothing less than total commitment, which requires determination, a determined mind. Paul had a determined mind and was bound in the Spirit in spite of knowledge of coming trouble. We read that in verses 22 to 23. In fact, when he writes the letter to the Romans in chapter 15, in verses 30 through 32, you can tell he has the concern on his mind. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, to the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you." But he's determined, but he's asked for prayers that he'd be delivered. How's our determination? But another key to him maintaining his commitment that I believe comes out in these verses is not only determination, but he is immovable. He says regarding what is prophesied concerning what will become of him in Jerusalem and chains and tribulations awaiting him, he says, "None of these things move me." In other words, I refuse to be moved by that. I refuse to let that concern me. I believe by saying I will not be moved, none of these things move me, is the idea that to be moved is to be motivated to a course of action. And the devil and his helpers would be happy through persecution and suffering brought upon Paul, or even the prospect of it, for him to be motivated or to be moved to back off, to cool down his zeal, to give in and to compromise. But Paul refused to let persecution or even the prospect of the unknown about it move him or motivate him to a different course of action. And we've got to be the same way. Jesus told his apostles, skip over those, but Matthew 10 and 22, when he sent his apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and 22 and sent them out, he said, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Well, thank you. That was encouraging. That's the facts of the matter. John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 21. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant's not above his master," Jesus goes on to say, "but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father also." And in essence, he's saying, and they hate you too. Know those things. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. In 1 Peter 4 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings." In 5 and 10, there's great value in this suffering. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It's kind of like someone who said everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. And everybody wants, should want to be established, perfected, strengthened, and settled, but they don't want to suffer to get there. And Peter ties the two together. How is our commitment to the Lord? Will you let fear of men move or motivate you to obey men rather than God? It is a theme of Paul often. Do not be shaken, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. Colossians 1 and 23. He does not want them to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so Paul was committed to finish his race. And two of the things that helped him maintain his commitment was determination and a decision that he will be immovable and not be moved by this. He will not allow those things to motivate him. Fear of persecution or persecution. But the third is that his treasure was in the right place. He said in verse 24, nor do I count my life dear to myself. He valued the right thing, his treasures in heaven. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, Revelation 12 and 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's kind of not the way we'd say it, right? They didn't love their life to the death. But it means they're willing to give up their life. They didn't love it so much that they would give up the faith. And how much did they, or were they willing to give up their life? All that went to the death. They did not love their lives all the way to death. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. Someone says, you mean I ought not to love my own self? No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I know you want to take care of your body, and you should. You nourish and cherishes it. That's right to do. But notwithstanding that, we do have to value something greater than life on this earth. And we really ought to figure it out before we die. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 21. Paul says, beginning in verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, that's just the Apostle Paul. That's no example to us. Yes, it is an example to us. His intention is to glorify God in his body. And if death, then gain. We need the same kind of commitment Paul had. By having our treasure in the right place, we need a far-sighted view then. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And in this chapter, he's talking about the apostles. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The devil wants you to look just in front of your eyes at all that the world has to offer and get focused on that. And Paul says, no, we look beyond at that which is eternal. That's where treasure is. Paul could maintain his commitment to finish his race because he was determined and immovable. And he had his treasure in the right place. But then the third and final section I want to speak about that comes out in Acts chapter 20 is we see Paul's example of teaching. And that is that he taught the faith which is in Jesus Christ. The faith about Jesus. He says in verse 21 that he testified to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. What shall we teach? The same things, of course. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But what does faith toward God, or faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, include? It includes obedience. Peter talks about those who obey not the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel is not something just to be believed, but to be obeyed, and that's part of the faith. Romans 1 and 5 speaks of that in Romans 16, 25 to 26. But he also taught repentance. Just like Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13 and 3. In Athens, Paul taught that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. That doesn't leave out a one. When Paul was in Ephesus, he reasoned concerning the faith, Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when they were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Continued that all heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, all who dwelt in Asia, verse 10 says. There was great repentance there in Ephesus when many of the magicians brought their books and burned them in the sight of all. Sometimes repentance is not preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, though, I want to make a point from these verses. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Like I said, some do not preach repentance. Someone says, oh yes, I preach repentance. What about the one who's a homosexual? Maybe he's even or she's living in a homosexual relationship. Do you teach them that repentance involves leaving that and leaving their partner? Oh yes, I preach that. But what about the one living in adultery with his neighbor's wife? Do you teach them that repentance involves getting out of that adulterous marriage? If you need to. If you're going to preach Bible repentance. Paul said in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20, before a king, he said, I declare to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. The man who says, I preach repentance, but doesn't teach people to leave adultery or anything else, doesn't preach repentance. Do you teach the one who drinks that he needs to give up the bottle? The rubber really hits the road with repentance, and that's because it's about the hardest thing to do. But what was Jesus talking about when he said that if any man would come to him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ? What's included in denying ourselves? Yes, repentance is a hard thing to do, but it's a must to enter the kingdom. Paul taught it. And he says he taught the whole counsel of God. Let's read verse 26 and 27. He said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul said that he was innocent of the blood of all men. But why or how? Because or for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And I put here, let us see the necessary inference. He was innocent of the blood of all men because he had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. What is the necessary inference if he had shunned to declare the whole counsel of God? Except that he would have been guilty. He said earlier, I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you. He did not shrink from it. The whole counsel of God. He did that in Corinth for in Acts 18 and 6. He worked at it for a while, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he took his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Preaching the whole counsel of God. Keeping back nothing that is helpful. I thought about this. Proverbs 3 and 27 and 28 says that if someone comes to you and has need of that which you have and you have it within your hand, paraphrasing, don't tell him, oh, go away and come back another time. You have it within your power to give it to him. And likewise in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, if we see our brother in need and we just ignore that, it's not right. 1 John chapter 3 and 17, he says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? We understand that principle physically. But in this case, would we hold back spiritual truth that's needed? Paul did not. And I think about Jesus with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 and 21. Jesus looked at him and the Bible says there he loved him. And so he told him what he needed to do. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And come and follow me. In Ezekiel chapter 3, at verses 16 through 21, Ezekiel 3, 16 to 21, It reads, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. See the responsibility Ezekiel had. But what about us? Is this not a biblical principle? In Jeremiah 6 and verses 13 and 14, the Lord is not just a little bit upset with the children of Israel and with the prophets. For they want to, many of them want to just hear and teach peace, peace, peace. And yet Jeremiah 23 and 29, the Lord says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? In Isaiah 30 and verses 8 through 11, speak to us smooth things. That's like saying, don't give me the whole counsel of God, I just want the smooth. I don't want the rough. The opposite. Paul taught the whole counsel of God, and he expected others to do the same. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, the charge is given to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says to Timothy, when it's popular and when it's not, when it's wanted and when it's not wanted, the hard and the easy, the positive and the negative. Someone may be heard to say, we don't need preaching or teaching on that because we don't have a problem with that. That's about like saying we don't need a warning sign on the trail right before the cliff. Would you say that once a person goes over the cliff, then we'll put up a warning sign for him? Of course not. Warnings are warnings. They're meant to prevent. And just so, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We don't preach it and teach it. It may well then become a problem because we don't preach and teach it. Teach the whole counsel of God, and we can know some are not going to like it. Warning, warning, warning. Paul gives warnings then in his teaching. He says, beware. Be on guard then for three things, verses 29 and 30. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's three things here. There's trouble coming in from outside. And if that weren't enough, there's trouble coming in from the inside. And if that weren't enough, then there's going to be defections from all of it. People who follow along and defect and go away. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul then warns to the church in Colossae. He says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You picture going into a store and buying something and the change being returned to you, and you walk out and you look at it and you're like, I was cheated on this. Probably not intentionally, but it could happen intentionally. But you've been cheated. How do you feel when you've been cheated? Think about being cheated spiritually. Paul says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. You've been taken for a ride. Don't let people take you for a ride. And he says, the idea actually there with cheat, someone said, is like someone packing you off like booty in a war, from a war. These things have become, were happening when Paul wrote to Timothy in Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 17 through 18. Where Paul said, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And what happens from it? Well, they're in trouble with the Lord, but they overthrow the faith of some. Defections as a result of it. And so Paul gives the antidote or the answer to this. He says, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. At 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter said, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. It's easy to get tired of reminders, but we need reminders. And Peter says, I'm going to remind you. And you look up that word in 2 Peter. It's in there several times. He says, I'm writing to remind you for your good. Because why? We need to watch and be reminded because the devil, we're to be vigilant. He roars. He's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But the other part of Paul's answer is to be devoted to the Word of God. In verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The gospel that will build us up and give us an inheritance among all who are sanctified. It is a gospel by which we are saved. Paul says, if you hold fast that word, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, that gospel contains facts, yes, but it contains commands and warnings and promises. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And he gives the same solution. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all who are sanctified. In other words, the gospel is not only able to save us, but it's able to keep us saved and lead us all the way to heaven. And so God's people are diligent to read it and study it and know it. And if someone wants to call you a book, chapter, verse person, then that's just fine. I'm happy to take the charge. We see then in Paul's teaching that he taught the faith in Christ, which included repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole counsel, not shunning to declare the whole counsel of God, holding nothing back that was helpful. And in doing so, he was innocent of the blood of all men. And his teaching also included warnings to watch and to remember and to be strengthened in the faith by turning themselves over to the Word of God. So in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul's beautiful example of Paul. His manner of life, his commitment, and his manner of teaching. There's so much there, I know, but there's so much to follow and consider and to follow in his example as he follows Christ. Are you here this morning and not a child of God? If you're not, you have no hope except a certain fearful expectation of fiery judgment. While you have opportunity, you need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Savior and as the Son of God and Christ of Lord, and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be saved. If you've done that and you're not living right, then get it right with the Lord as we stand and sing a song to encourage obedience.